This call to discipleship encompasses everything, even the priority in terms of personal priorities, societal priorities, and even family obligations. Jesus' kingdom, his commands, his priorities take place even over those. Here in this chapter, we find Jesus now including his disciples in the ministry, and he's giving some instructions. Now, I want to make a couple of comments before we dig into this passage. The first is that there is an emphasis here in Jesus' ministry and Jesus' sharing of his ministry in the proclamation of his message, verbally sharing the message. We see this because when Jesus gives instructions to his disciples, they are to say to them, the kingdom of God has come near. We're going to unpack a little bit of what that means later, but he tells them to preach the message. The kingdom of God has come near. And even when those towns reject this message, they say, emphasize again, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Emphasize again. And in fact, Jesus gives this statement of, he says, woe, woe. The word woe, W-O-E, is kind of like, you know, maybe like we're not as familiar with it. It's just like, oh man, that's so sad. Oh no, like that kind of attitude. Woe means like, oh no, right? And he's like, oh no, like, you know, what's going to happen to you in the future? You're going to face God's judgment if you don't receive his kingdom. And again, even the consequences of what Jesus explains afterwards emphasizes his word. What we find is that even while Jesus talks about how there is going to be a ministry of good works and even healing, okay, asking God to heal individuals miraculously, what we find in the Gospels and later on in the book of Acts, which is a sequel to Luke's Gospel, okay? The book of Luke talks about Jesus' ministry, his death and resurrection. The book of Acts talks about Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven, and now the start of the church in the first century. And in both Gospel and Acts, what we see is this relationship between good works and miracles do two things. One, they either point people to the Gospel. Okay, so in other words, there's someone who doesn't know Jesus. You pray for them, and God miraculously heals them. They say to you, wow, what is this God that you believe in? Who is this God you believe in? And then you share the gospel. In other words, good works and miracles point people to listening to the verbal proclamation of the gospel. That's the first function. And second, good works and miracles authenticate the gospel. Authenticate the gospel. What I mean by that is, you're telling people about Jesus, right? And you're saying, you know, Jesus is the only way to be forgiven of your sin. Jesus is the only way of salvation. And then they're going through some trouble in their life, something that by their own power and money cannot help. And you pray for them. God answers your prayer, and they're like, wow, this message must be real, you see? This is what miracles do. And so what we see here is there's an emphasis in Jesus' sharing of the ministry with his disciples on the message. The second comment I want to make before we dig into the details is that these instructions apply to all the disciples of Jesus. You notice he gives instructions now not to merely the 12 apostles, remember the 12 apostles, the main disciples, but to 72. He's sharing his work to all disciples, all who would claim to follow him. This is what we see described in the book of Acts in the early church. Regular disciples like you and me, we just share the gospel with people verbally. And the point of that, when we notice that followers of Jesus should make the ministry of the word a normal thing in their life, and that it is for all disciples of Jesus, the point of that is not that every Christian should quit their day jobs and be pastors and missionaries. That's not the point. That's not the point. It might be that a few of us are called that way, but the point is that we should see the verbal sharing of Jesus' message as normative. Whatever that looks like in your life, your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, your friends, your relatives, whatever that looks like, it should be normative, okay? And that is the reason why every one of us who claim to be followers of Jesus, we need to listen to these following instructions. Because as we go our way to verbally do Jesus' ministry and the verbal proclamation of his message, we need to heed these instructions. It will help us a lot. So let's pray, ask God for guidance as we dig into his word. God, we come before you. And we ask, Lord, that you yourself would open your word to our minds, to our hearts, by your Holy Spirit. We ask this, that we would see more of Jesus, honor him, trust him, and obey his word. to your glory for our joy. Amen. Let's just jump right in. Your outline says this, that as ministers of the word, Jesus' disciples are to ask God to raise up more ministers. Jesus says here in verse 2, the first set of instructions, he says that the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Using this agricultural analogy, harvest being at the right time you reap the crops. And he's saying people are kind of like that. People are kind of like that. Here in Canada, we sometimes think that people aren't interested in the message. Missiologists, people who study missions and whatnot, they call Canada, United States, particularly European countries, post-Christian countries. What does that mean? Post-Christian countries. They've had Christianity. They know what it is. Old-fashioned. That's old. We've had it. We don't want anything to do with it. People don't want to listen. People already know it. They don't care for it. They care for other things. And sometimes we, as God's people, think, oh, I guess people who, particularly actual Canadians and not just immigrants, we think, okay, they don't want to hear, right? But Jesus insists the harvest is plentiful. People are both, there are going to be people who reject the message, fair, but people are ready to listen, and a few of them are ready to accept the message, actually, to give their life over. And the acceptance of the message, for those of you who are visiting our church, the acceptance of this message is the act of repentance. Repentance. What does that mean? Just a fancy word for what the Bible calls a turn, okay? It means turn or a change of mind, okay? Repentance means a turn or a change of mind. That is, your old way of life is you live for yourself, you thought you were a good person, you don't think you're a sinner, you don't need Jesus' forgiveness, you think you're overall a good person, you rely pretty much on your strength and your credentials and what you can do. And then when you hear Jesus' message, you're like, oh no, like, no, the message of the Bible is actually right. I'm going to turn. I don't want to think like that anymore. I actually need God. There's actually selfishness and sin inside of me to my core. When I'm honest with myself, I need forgiveness of sin. I need God to change me. And so you turn to God. This act of turning is repentance. And Jesus says people are ready to hear that and people are ready to do that. Okay? And for us, we think people aren't ready, and so we remain silent. Jesus says people are ready, we need to speak. Which is why Jesus says the problem is always, in every age of the church, is not because people aren't ready. It's because there aren't enough laborers, people talking about the gospel. And so Jesus says, well, one of the first things we need to realize is as ministers of God's word, that is, every single disciple of Jesus, we are to ask God to raise up laborers. And I think closer to home, let's be really honest, I think we need to ask God to make us laborers. Really, I think that's what it is. Like, rather than asking God, please send more missionaries, we should be asking God, raise us up here at SVPG in our church family. Make us into ministers of the word. And that's a cause for reflection. That's a cause for reflection. Every one of us needs to just be honest with the Lord in terms of what's really keeping us, right? First, by praying for those lost people who don't know Jesus in our life, right? And second, what's keeping us from speaking it, starting to share? What's keeping us and ask God to help? And so Jesus says to pray for laborers. Your outline says this in point B here, that we are to be mindful of dangerous opponents, that Jesus gives this image that his disciples are like sheep in the world in the midst of wolves. Now, sheep, it's a signal that there is vulnerability, okay? Wolves either refer to A, false teachers, people claiming a religious message and aim to slander and overturn Christianity. That happens even in the West, okay? They try to question the credibility of the Bible, okay? And they say all sorts of things. We don't have to get into that. Or wolves refer to people who persecute Christians, okay? We know this around the world. We know, particularly in countries closed to Christianity. And Jesus says that we need to be mindful of dangerous opponents. In Luke's account, it doesn't say the further instructions, but when you read Matthew's account, the book of Matthew, Jesus adds this word of advice. And he says, we need to be wise as serpents. Wise as serpents, just this ancient imagery that snakes are shrewd. Okay, wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In other words, we as Jesus' disciples are neither to fall into foolishness nor worldliness. That is, we need to have both wisdom and purity in regards to our speech. When there is opposition to our faith, we are not to succumb to verbal traps very easily and be ignorant about our faith, right? When there's accusations about Christianity, the gospel, the Bible, what we believe, how we feel towards certain people groups, right? When there's objections, we shouldn't be foolish and unwise and immature in our faith and like, I don't know. I don't know what to say. I don't know. I don't know if there's historical backing to the Bible. Well, I don't know how to say it. I don't know. I don't know why the church did that. And I don't know about the Crusades. I don't know anything about it. I don't know. Like, we shouldn't be foolish. We should be wise. We need to be wise, or else we will fall into verbal traps. And neither should we use deception and tactics and slander and the ways of the world. They just want to impose ideology, right? Right. In the past, when the church was the majority, using ideology is easy. Oh, you don't believe in objective morality? How could you? Now it's reverse. Oh, you think your way is the only way, Christian? Now it's reverse. They're using ideology rather than reasoning to persuade. And now we're not to succumb to that. People in the name of Christ had succumbed to that in the past when the church was majority. Now the church here in the West is minority. We shouldn't succumb to that. We need to be wise as serpents, but pure, innocent, like doves. We need wisdom in a culture, in a society that is hostile to Christianity. We need wisdom when it comes to even closer to home. When you think about those whom you love, who in your life, who do not know Jesus right now. Part of it is, why do so many of us, we follow Jesus, but we find ourselves unable to share the message, to even start speaking? We're afraid, right? We're afraid. That's really much what it is. We're afraid of what they'll think of us, right? If you're thinking about your grandparents who don't know Jesus, you're afraid of what your relatives will think, you're afraid. We're afraid. That's the honest truth. We're afraid. And wisdom gives us strength. Wisdom gives us courage. You need wisdom. I need wisdom to know how to stand in Canadian society, to speak to people who don't know Jesus, to open my mouth. I need wisdom. I need God's wisdom to give me courage so that out of love I share with them. We need wisdom. A little bit more on that a little bit later. But Jesus goes on and says, as ministers of the word, the outline says this, Jesus' disciples are to see, letter C, trust God to provide for our basic needs. I just want to show you here, later on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives almost like the opposite instruction. I'm going to put it on the slide. That'll be great. Yeah? Perfect. Yeah. So I'm not going to read it, but what I want you to notice is that these instructions here, in verse 4, carry no money bag. Like, don't carry your purse and wallet, okay? Don't carry a backpack, and don't carry an extra pair of sandals. In the ancient world, sandals might break, you need to replace, right? Don't carry extra provisions other than like what you need in the day, okay? Jesus here later on gives like the opposite instructions. You need to prepare, okay? What that means is that these instructions here in chapter 10 are not absolute instructions, that we can never have provision. But what it does mean is that when we go along as we live for Jesus and minister in his name, God will provide everything that we need, basically, the basic needs. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, you know, give us this day our daily bread. I don't think we need to pray that anymore, like generally speaking. Like, I think what we need to pray is like, thank you, God, for already giving me my daily bread. Like, that should be the natural application of that prayer. In fact, God has already answered this promise for almost all of us here in this room, okay? God has already provided, although this is a reminder for us, even in the first world, minority world, whatever you want to call it now, whatever the PC word is, in the West, to remember that if we find ourselves in a period in our life where there is going to be a critical financial struggle in our life, as we trust in Jesus, we are to be reminded he will provide for our basic needs. He goes on, and your outline says this, do not let anything beyond basic needs, food, basic shelter, distract us from ministry. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, at the end of verse 7, do not go from house to house. What's the context here? Well, you can imagine the 72 disciples going in pairs, 36 pairs. They're going to various towns, and the town people offer hospitality, and they say, oh, we come here to talk about the kingdom of God. And they're like, oh, really? We want to hear more. Come to our house. Here's a guest room. Here's some food, okay? Hey, I'm going to make you a sandwich for lunch. I don't like sandwiches. Do you have sushi or something? Do you have Chinese food? That would never happen. They're Jews, right? That would have been an abomination. Probably was an abomination, because we eat pork, so that would have been an abomination in the sight of the Jews, right? We're like, do you have like cha siu, you have barbecue pork? We're like, oh no, I'm going to that guy's house who's more multicultural. Like, no. Jesus is like, no, don't move from house to house if they already provided you basic needs. Like, that's people's hospitality in that context is God's means of providing for the basic needs. If you go from house to house, you're just being picky. And you're being distracted. Jesus says, don't be distracted. If you're fed, stay there and do your ministry. I think that's kind of the idea in regards to earlier. He says, do not greet anyone on the road. It is a sense of urgency. Like, don't misplace priorities. Okay, that's kind of the sense here. And I think there's a lot of applications for this one point. But I want to just mention one. You know, the other day on Friday, after Pie Fellowship, a few of us, we were just talking around over bubble tea and some food, and of course we're talking about sexual identity and transgenderism, and like, how do we respond? How do we raise our kids? How do we raise kids? Of course, I'm very invested in this subject, right? Because I'm praying. I'm thinking, okay, October is coming, Lord. How do we raise our child? How do we do this, right? And on the drive home, Serena and I were just talking about how. Man, we just talked about one subject. It's so complicated. Oh my goodness. It's so complicated to the point where even among our own people, there was misunderstanding at some point, and I had to clarify. They're like, are you saying you should do this? I'm like, oh, you're talking about more like individually. No, I would never, like, it's so complicated, right? I'm like, and my point here is simply, it takes time and intentionality to cultivate biblical and spiritual wisdom. You see, such a subject, even when I was in university, I was already investing time and energy to both study, ask older believers, right, attend training and thinking, like, how do we, even a subject like homosexuality and transgenderism, even back then, I was already studying, okay, what does the Bible say about that? What's our attitude towards people who hold to a different view, right? When should we bring it up? Should we ever bring it up? What does it mean for them in terms of the gospel and their destiny? Like, all of these things, like, you're not going to be like that. Like, when we said earlier, we need God's wisdom, okay? There are exceptional times when God sometimes gives you miraculous on-the-spot wisdom, okay? You're having a conversation, and you're like, God, give me wisdom. And you're like, I never thought of that. Wow, that's amazing. And you thank God, of course. But normatively, wisdom doesn't come that way, right? Right? Wisdom comes through, we need to dig into God's word regularly, right? Right. I mean, this is kind of like, it almost seems like I'm saying the same thing every Sunday, you know? We need to dig into the Bible. We need to prioritize our devotional life. We need to lead in family worship, especially the kids. Serena and I were talking about the kids in that why do young people that are Christians default to the society's view? Why? Because as kids, for whatever reason, whether without the intentionality of parents or church leaders or pastors or whatever. I don't know why. Maybe it's their own choice. I'm not sure why. But for whatever reason, our young people, many of them, have not been trained since they were little kids to think according to God's thoughts and to think about the credibility of God's thoughts, the goodness of God's thoughts in His Word. They haven't. So they automatically, the foundational worldview, okay, worldview, okay. The worldview is simply, it's like glasses, okay. It's how we view the world, okay. Okay, the way they view the world is essentially the society's view of the world, right? Why do they default to go, whoa, of course we agree with LGBT community and what they say, right? I'm like, well, we don't quite agree, as you know, Bible, we don't quite agree, and we love them, actually. And then they're like, how could that be? If you disagree with someone, don't you like, you know, aren't you like being intolerant? Like, you see, young people default towards that, and I'm saying we have to be intentional in the cultivation of wisdom. What does that mean? I mean, This is another reason why we need to, for our own life, again, prioritize digging into God's word, knowing His word, digging into God's word in your family. If you, in your heart, you're thinking right now, huh, I haven't thought of this issue and this issue and this issue. I feel quite intimidated as to how to even approach that. You need training. I can recommend training. We might do various trainings. Or perhaps closer to home, I think probably one of the easiest applications is simply this. After church, I go to lunch with you guys, right? We go for bubble tea. In that spot, you just say, oh, Pastor James, what do you think of this? Perfect. Easy. You don't have to add a new thing in your schedule. We're eating and we're talking. Be intentional even in conversation or older believers and want, just talk, let's just talk, right? Let's be familiar or fluent in the Bible, okay? All right, moving on. Your outline says this, that as ministers of the word, Jesus' disciples are to, letter E, proclaim the message of the kingdom and expect miracles of healing from God. In verse 9, Jesus tells them what their ministry consists of. Two things. First, heal the sick in those towns. Second, preach to them, say to them that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Let's look at the healing of the sick first. When there is miraculous healing that happens in response to a Christian's prayer in the name of Jesus, it is an evidence that God is both real and his rule and reign is coming into this world. Because the Bible's view is that sin, the consequences of sin is the diseases, the disorders, mental illness, suffering, physical suffering, and even death. And when God's kingdom, sometimes God is pleased to answer a Christian's prayer. And you pray, can you please heal this person? And God answers. That is an evidence that God is present. And God still does that to this day. God still does it to this day, not just in Jesus' day. God doesn't just do it when Jesus prays or when his 12 apostles pray, but apparently the 72. And apparently, if you read the book of Acts, normal believers like you and me, I'll give you an example. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, there is a deacon, okay? His name is Philip, right? God uses him to do miracles and share the gospel, right? This is what happens. It just happens in everyday life, in the lives of regular Christians like you and me. Now, okay, I need to acknowledge a few things, okay? There's a few, okay, so you got to listen carefully here. First, potential dangers if we go at an extreme with this a healing kind of ministry, okay? And then I'll talk about application, okay, what we should do. First, dangers. Less so in Canada, but much more in the States, there is this movement called the prosperity gospel movement. What's that? What is that? What is the prosperity gospel movement? What it is simply that in addition to how in the Bible we are told that we are forgiven of our sin and God's future judgment and accountability over our sin and eternal life and the resurrection life, in addition to that, that there is an emphasis in such a movement, they claim to be Christians, that God frees you and gives you prosperity physically. You shouldn't have disorders and diseases, okay? Physically, vocationally, you should not have ups and downs in your careers, only ups, okay? And relationally, you're struggling with your kids, you're struggling in your marriage, that's not right, you're a Christian. You shouldn't struggle. It should just be fixed. You should have prosperity in these areas. And so they're more prominent in the States. Coupled with such a movement is what is called this word of faith movement. Now, first of all, I want to say the prosperity gospel, where such a mindset is in error is that it's promising too much. It's promising too much and too early. It's too early, right? When Jesus returns, certainly so, we will have eternal life, free of all suffering, illness, and death. Certainly so. Certainly so. That is heaven. That is new heavens, new earth. Remember our heaven series, right? We did. Was it 2 summers ago? Two summers ago? Okay. Last summer, I should say. Certainly so. But in the life of Jesus, Jesus' life was a life of increasing rejection. Right? To the point of death, even death on a cross, right? You look at the book of Acts, same thing. You look at the early church, same thing, right? Same thing. There is no evidence in God's word that we are to only have prosperity And we will experience, as the followers of Jesus, no or minimum suffering. There's no promise in that. And that's where they got it wrong. But second, coupled with such a movement is what is called the Word of Faith movement. What's that? Okay, you're wondering, what is that? It's simply this. There is a claim that regular disciples can just name healing. Someone is sick. You got cancer? Let me come to you. In the name of Jesus, heal this person. Heal, okay? Okay? And there is a claim that assuredly that person would be healed, okay? And the problem with that is presumption. Oftentimes, what's presumption? Presumption is you assume every believer can do that, and you assume the power shifts from there, God, to here, okay? There's presumption, okay? Not everyone does that, but there is presumption. You assume it's like in your hands, as if healing is in your hands, okay? As if like you're watching those fantasy movies. It's not. Healing comes from the Lord. Now, I want to point out the third error, if at an extreme, probably the worst error, maybe it might be even the worst error, at least on an individual level, is thinking that an individual Christian who is ill or struggling in life is necessarily not having enough faith, right? So someone is sick, okay? Someone has cancer. I guess you're turning away from God then. Well, guess that's what it is. That's probably the most devious on an individual level, such a mindset. And such a mindset simply just makes the mistake of Job's friends, if you remember that. If you read the book of Job, you'll know what I mean. That's just their mistake. It's the mistake. That's an assumption. Now, back to us now. My sense is that most of us will not struggle towards that. Prosperity gospel, word of faith movement, assuming people don't have faith and all of that. I'm assuming we don't. I have to say it so you're aware, okay, of what's happening in the larger Christian world beyond here in the city, right, or in our church. And yet, God so heals. And oftentimes, at our prayer, it's in God's timing, it's in God's will. He may do it miraculously, he may do it through means, right? Okay, medical help. God still heals, even when we see humanly improbable odds of healing. Okay? God still heals. And oftentimes, when God does, it is often a great opportunity to share the gospel, which is what I was saying earlier, right? That the miracles in the New Testament, they point to the gospel. So, practically, what am I suggesting you to do? Here's what I'm suggesting you to do. You got to be comfortable with it, okay? Suppose your grandparents, one of your grandparents is very ill, who's not a believer, semi-Buddhist, okay? Maybe worship ancestors, suppose. They're ill, they had a stroke, they're in the hospital. You go visit with them. You're a believer. I'll say in English, but typically you'd probably have to speak in Chinese, okay? Speaking because English service is kind of like, doesn't make sense that, you know. Okay, and you go, Grandpa, okay? You know that, and hopefully at that point, you have already shared a little bit about your faith, because if it's just new, it's kind of awkward, right? If you've never, like, where did this coming from, right? Say, Grandpa, I care for you very much, okay? And you know that I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and I believe that, and the Bible tells us that Jesus has power to heal, and I was wondering if I can pray for you, that God might see it fit to heal you. Can I pray for you? Now, you should only proceed if the person says yes, right? If they say no, then no problem. Like you pray for them on your own. But if they say yes, you say, Grandpa, can I put my hand just on your shoulder or your hand? You do this. And you say something like, figure out your own words, but you say something along the lines of, Father God, we acknowledge that you are sovereign over all, and because you are living and you're active, and you have the power to heal in the name of your son, Jesus. I ask for my grandpa that in the name of Jesus, if it is your will, that you would heal him and you would make him know that you are real and you love him. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay? I want you to try that. Okay? When those opportunities, I want you to try that. We might be very surprised in the rest of the months of 2019. You come back and you share a testimony. How amazing would that be? How amazing would that be? If God answers the prayer and brings such a relative or a friend to come to know Jesus. And the second part of this is, of this point E, we are to expect miracles of healing in God's timing as we humble ourselves before him, but we are also to proclaim the message of the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Like any kingdom, it is rule. It is reign. It is like the right and the authority of any national government to exercise authority over its citizens. It is reign. Okay, that's what kingdom is. And the message of Jesus is the arrival of God's rule, of God's reign, with Jesus himself as king. What that means is that to receive Jesus as king means to have peace with the God of the universe. And to reject Jesus means to rebel against God's rightful rule over our life. Now, most of us, I don't think, should be shocked at that this is part of the message that we should share with people, right? The reason is because, remember the Lord's Prayer, how we pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, right? We shouldn't be surprised, right? May God, may your reign come upon our world. Bring peace, bring healing, bring holiness, bring righteousness. We shouldn't be surprised. And here's another reason why we shouldn't be surprised, because in the church tradition, we are inviting people to consider to trust Jesus not only as Savior, but as Lord, right? As Lord. Lord and Savior, right? He saves you from your sins and the consequence of the punishment of our sins, and he is your Lord, a.k.a. Master, or King in this case, right? We shouldn't be that surprised. Jesus' rule as King is a spiritual rule which will consummate in a holistic rule when he returns. But in this present world, Jesus' rule as King over Christians is not a rule that seeks to replace existing societal structures, unless they are tyrannical, okay? And even then, it's not like an all-out war, it's not a war or anything. But generally speaking, to replace, it is not to replace ethnic cultures, national governments, and politics. That's not what it's about, nor family structures. But Jesus' rule as king seeks to undercut and ground all of these spheres of society, so that his people will submit to his rule in those parts. Okay, now what do I mean? That was kind of a long spiel. What I mean is that almost always where there are disciples of Jesus, in family structures, the man and woman, boy or girl, become the best son you can be. Chinese culture emphasizes filial piety. People are looking at me like, what is filial? The Chinese people are like, what's filial piety? Haosun. Oh, okay. Yeah, it's just the same term. Yeah, filial piety, that is honoring your parents, right? The Bible teaches that too. So you become the best son, the best husband, the best spouse, the best uncle, the best niece, whatever it is that you can be in that family structure when Jesus is king over your life. This is a touchy one. Less so in our city, but in a city related to our people. The best citizen in your country, in your city. Oh man, what does that even mean, right? What does that mean, right? Which law should you abide to? There's a lot of, we need wisdom in that. But generally speaking, we are told as believers, we are not to be anarchists. According to Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, we are to submit to the governing authorities. We are to be the best citizens we can be. So rather than opposing and trying to replace family structures, replace governments, not in this life, at least, okay? But it undercuts and undergrounds the lives of all the people who would bow at the knee of King Jesus. This message is where it can be offensive. This is part of the message where we would say that it is Jesus alone that brings peace with God. Jesus alone, it is the exclusive message of the gospel. Alone, that can save us. That can bring us peace. Alone, it's offensive. Why? The king is here. And he's asking for people. And now, and those of us are taken aback a little bit, particularly like, do we have to say that to our non-believing friends? Like, it's kind of offensive. What do we say? How do we say that, right? And Jesus says, at the same time, as authoritative such a message is, point F in your outline, we are to assume a posture of blessing first. But warn those who reject God's message. We won't reread it, but essentially, Jesus tells his disciples, when you go to the town, you assume that God's peace is upon them. How? Through you. Because later on in the last verse, he says that whoever receives you receives me. Whoever rejects you rejects me and the one who sent me, namely God the Father, right? So you have this, like, authority from Jesus, right? That, like, provided that we check our intentions and we're not, like, you know, ill motives or whatever, right? You have actually pure motives. You want good for them, right? You're not judging them in your heart or whatever, right? You have good motives. You go to them with the message of the gospel, and you assume that you want to offer peace with God to people who don't know Jesus. You assume that. They reject. What do? No retaliation. No retaliation, because we should be innocent as doves, right? We should be pure like doves. No retaliation, no harshness, no name calling, no judgmentalism. You're kind and respectful about it, but you do warn them. You do warn them. And you say that we are all going to be accountable, including me, by the way. And I'm not saying I'm a good person. I'm just saying, like, it's because of Jesus that I'm forgiven, because I'm sinful like you. I'm not assuming that you're sinful and I'm not. It's not like that, right? I also have to follow God's word. But one day, whether it's probably more like either it's when we die, when God takes our life, or when Jesus returns, we're going to be accountable for our life and how we live, and we're going to need Jesus at that point. We're going to need Jesus at the point. You warn them. Jesus does. Jesus warns them, and he says, and I'm only going to read verse 13, woe to you, and these are the names of two cities in his day, two towns, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, it's going to go bad for you. And I'm sad about that, Jesus is saying. Because if the miracles done in your towns had been done in ancient cities, their names, Tyre and Sidon, those ancient cities would have repented. Remember what I said about repentance? They would have turned from their sinful and rebellious ways against God and turned towards God. If they saw Jesus' miracles, they would have done that, and they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, an ancient cultural symbol of grief and repentance. But you didn't. You didn't. You saw, Jesus is saying, you saw what I have done, Jesus says. You saw what God, the miracles of God, and yet you still turned away. You still became stubborn, okay? And God is going to hold you even more accountable. So much so that earlier in verse 12, he says that it is going to be better for a town like Sodom than for those towns and cities who hear Jesus' message, sees his miracles, and rejects him. Sodom was known, it's kind of hard to say it, you kind of got to say it in a hush-hush. Sodom, God judged Sodom because Sodom was a city known for gang-raping travelers. And Jesus says it's going to be worse. You got to be shocked at that, right? You mean law-abiding citizens in cities that have heard the message of Jesus and sees his miracles, God's judgment is going to be worse on them than a town of gang rapers? What? You got to be shocked about that when you're reading the Bible. How could that be? How could that be? And Jesus asserts that, and here's the last point as we wrap up, that rejecting the message about God's kingdom has dire consequences. First, I want to acknowledge that we in Canada, whether we have individually seen miraculous prayers answered, or we live in a country that values individual human rights, if we would just open our eyes and look at how we got here, we would know that it was Christianity's influence for individual rights as written in the Canada's Charters of Rights and Freedom. And if we were to even look at history, we will see that God had already done miracles in history through the rising up of his people. In times when there was plagues, I'm going to read one quote from a sociologist. His name is, I'll read the quote here, Rodney Stark. He wrote this book in 1996 called The Rise of Christianity. I commend it to you, those who are interested. While others fled cities, this is in the early church, Christians stayed in urban areas during the plague, ministering and caring for the sick. Christian populations grew faster because of the prohibition of birth control, abortion, and infanticide. Since infanticide tended to affect female newborns more frequently, early Christians had a more even sex ratio and higher percentage of childbearing women than pagans, those who didn't follow Jesus. To the same effect, women were valued higher and allowed to participate in worship leading to a high rate of female converts. And you look down into human history, and you see these pockets of people saying, claiming the name of Christ and doing good works. People like in the 1800s in Britain, that the abolition of slavery movement was led by a man named William Wilberforce, who became a Christian and felt that God was leading him to dedicate his whole life, which he did, to the abolition of slavery in Parliament. Black civil rights movement, Martin Luther King Jr. himself was a pastor in the previous century. Mother Teresa, Roman Catholic, ministry to the poor in India, you see, and on, you just go, wow, what? God has done all of this? It's amazing when we look at history, but if you think about what Jesus is saying, it's very sobering. Just think about it. Jesus is saying those who have heard his message, seen his good works, or know about his good works, are held to greater account. People in Canada are in that position, right? And then we might think, God is pretty harsh. Are we really that bad that God would judge law-abiding, the average law-abiding Canadian, and judge them for eternity? Why are we that bad? And I think a big part of it is we start with two different, when you start with a certain lens, a worldview, a different narrative in your life, it's hard to understand where God is coming from in his word. For many, many, many Canadians now, I would assume that herein lies the narrative about their life, which causes them to not understand how this message can be so serious and sobering. Here's the worldview. And you can assess whether this is accurate, okay? The worldview is simply this, that the universe spontaneously began with the Big Bang Theory, and after hundreds of millions of years and through biological evolution, apes became humans. Human beings needed religion to answer unanswered questions because they were ignorant and weren't educated. But largely, those religions are human inventions. Fake. Morally speaking, human beings are a mixed bag of good and bad, although there is a general uptrend in morality. The worst evil a human being can ever do is to cause a large amount of suffering to happen to a large amount of people. As for mortality, people live, people die. There is no afterlife. Let's just do our best as a kind citizen. We seek happiness, but try to minimize hurting others, inconveniencing others. You start with that worldview, and it's very hard to understand how there could be ever a God who judges people for their sin. And the Bible's worldview is very, very different. Here it is. In the beginning, there was nothing. God created the world and people in it, because God is a creator. We are his creation. And as his created beings, God deserves to be worshipped by us and deserves to have our obedience. In the beginning, when humanity had a right relationship with God, there was no death, there was no suffering, there was no disease, there was no cancer. Death and suffering only came as a punishment of our rebellion against our creator. When the first humans disobeyed God, humanity became worse and worse, because when we reject the only one who is good, it leads us to do all sorts of evils, as highlighted in human history. The worst evil a human being can ever do is to reject and rebel against God and to worship other things, idols, or for many Canadians, secularists, it is to be placing oneself in the place of God. That is the worst evil that any human can ever do from a biblical point of view. As for mortality, people suffer sickness and death because those are the consequences of human sin. After death, every man and woman will meet their Maker and face God for judgment for how they live. And every one of us, religious or non-religious, will stand guilty and condemned on their own. So, to the objection of how could God send good people to hell, The response is God never sends good people to hell, right? Because there's only ever been one good person in the true sense of the word in human history, and that's Jesus Christ. God never sends good people to hell, never, never. If they were good, God would never send them to hell, never, never. God always judges justly, always, always. In World War II, when the Allies invaded Nazi Germany to stop the evil of Hitler and the Nazis, when the war was over and it was clear that Nazi Germany has been defeated, Hitler himself committed suicide. The rest of the Nazis had a choice to fight to the death or surrender. Such is the somber reality as reflected in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. The message of the kingdom of God is that God has sent his son Jesus to be king, and those who submit to Jesus will have God's peace and amnesty for their misdeeds, their sins. But those who reject Jesus' kingship set themselves as God's enemies. And God's enemies in the future, not now. God is very patient with us. But God's enemies, who remain his enemies, will be destroyed. Just as the Allies aimed to destroy all traces of Nazism at the end of World War II. But there's another side of the story. Many people in Germany saw the evil and corruption of the Nazi government, and they saw the Allies as their liberators. They were willing to abandon their Aryan mindset that was taught by the Nazis. They rejected their former way of life, and they retained their lives. But they had to change. They chose to change. The message of God's kingdom is actually good news. Because the message of God's rule is not from a king who is an evil tyrant, but the virtuous king. He is the good king. He is the gentle king. He is the compassionate king. He is the righteous king. King Jesus is one who would sacrifice his own life to save his people. He came to preach a message not of condemnation, because condemnation was already humanity's default status. He came to preach forgiveness. He came to preach salvation from judgment. He came to preach forgiveness and salvation from our sins. And he came to die for your sin and mine so that we don't have to die for it. Because he's the king who loves us. And King Jesus invites us every day to submit to his gracious and life-giving rule. And it is when you start this relationship with Jesus where you acknowledge your sin every day, but you receive his forgiveness every day, and you submit more and more of your life to him, that you experientially realize that life under Jesus' rule is the best life we can ever live. And this is the message of the kingdom. If you're a guest with us this morning, it is a sobering word, I admit, and every one of us was confronted with such a message. But I want to share with you that God is waiting for you to respond to him positively. And you need time to process this. There's a lot to process, and it is a big thing to commit the rest of your life to Jesus. It is a big decision, and it must not be rushed. And we as a church see you with no condemnation, because the reality is every one of us started off as a non-Christian, right? We see you with no condemnation, and we will just care for you and be present to answer any questions. We can pray for you. We can share with you about God's miracles in our life. Those are usually encouraging. And you're invited to consider Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And for the rest of us here in our church family here at SVPG, I want to give us a moment to just reflect on what we have studied in God's Word. And after about a minute or so, I ask the worship team to just come up and lead us in a song of response. Okay, let's spend some time in prayer.